There are two scripture readings this evening as we begin our study of the ninth commandment. In the first place, we turn to Matthew chapter 12, and then we'll turn to James chapter 3. Matthew chapter 12 first. In reading with verse 31, and it's especially the verses that talk about the mouth and the heart and the connection between those two things that are relevant to our study of this ninth commandment. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, and that means do not let many of you be teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And again, it's a case of condemnation being the wrong translation here. It should be the stricter judgment. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, wheresoever the governor desires. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." We turn then to Lord's Day 43, the back of your Psalter, page 80. Page 80, Lord's Day 43. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man, rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. So far, the reading of God's word and the summary of it in the catechism. Let's now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and respond with the words of Psalter 82. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Lord, what a privilege it is with joyful praise to record, to speak to one another of the mercy of the Lord, the greatness of that mercy that is so overwhelming, that is so unspeakably gracious, based not on what we deserve, but based on what Jesus Christ deserves. He who has done enough, who has suffered, in whom it is safe to live and to die. We pray that that heavenly rest that comes from and through him might fill our hearts this evening. How we need rest in a world of unrest. That unrest has so many reasons, and that rest here below will never be perfect and never be total until entering the heavenly rest that has been set aside in Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we can speak, those of us who know thee, of delightful seasons of blessing, seasons where to come to worship is an oasis. It is strengthening. It is restful. It is tremendously uplifting to meet the Lord and to know yourself to be safe in the hands of a mighty and a faithful God. And that is our desire and our need tonight, that we may shelter beneath thy wings, and that our hearts may there be joyful, and there find rest. So that whatever may face us in this coming week, whether it be challenges and fears and cares and struggles and sins, we might find thy everlasting arms round about us, and thy faithful reassuring word in our hearts, I am thy Savior. Do not fear. We give thanks that we have a God and a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, who is moved with compassion, who is able to understand our weaknesses and our pains, who collects the tears of his own in his bottles, showing the preciousness of his own even in the middle of griefs and cares. We pray, Lord, the power of that grace may spill over from our hearts to those in our family circles and congregation who do not yet know the Lord, that they may see, they may realize the great treasure of a godly life is best of all that God himself is with you. A God of overwhelming and triumphant faithfulness, whose goodness and mercy follow his own every day of their life until we live in the house of the Lord forever. We pray, fill the pastor tonight with the Holy Spirit. And as we pick up another one of these pearls, these golden gems of the commandments of God, which are every one of them absolutely precious, we pray that we would also learn to understand and to treasure this commandment. And we pray that its sharp edges would not be blunted, but that we would feel the sharpness of the sword of the Word of God tonight, that it would convict and convince, and that it would in every single one of us produce a broken heart that makes us hate and run from it to Christ, and with strength to run from it this week. Give us honest tongues, pure hearts that love the truth and speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and only in the right time and way. Lord, help us. We pray. We pray for the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ in this world. We know that one day all things will be put under his feet, that every mouth of every blasphemer will be closed, and every wicked act of rebellion and of dishonor will end. The time will come when he has the last word in every life. But, oh Lord, we long that that one who is now so cruelly mocked and condemned and belittled by this world would receive the glory he deserves now already, that we would see to our joy that people learn to acknowledge him and honor him and serve him and glory in him. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, for our seminary students, for our professors, Lord, that they may be filled with both that desire and with seeing that desire fulfilled, that they may be given greedy hearts, hearts that long for the spiritual well-being of others. Lord, polish them, fit them, equip them in thy mighty hands. We pray for thy name to receive the glory that is its due. We pray most of all for the coming of Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make us more hungry for that return, more eager for that return, more eager that others would be prepared to meet the Lord, that that great event would already cast its light over our lives now. We pray for the backsliding, the cold-hearted who have drifted away from that longing and that desire and that urgency and that hope. Lord, melt their hearts and produce a tender, humble walking with the Lord in the light of his word. We pray for grace and mercy as we wrestle with our own willfulness and our stiff necks that rage against thy word, and when the temptation comes that flit to the next temptation or to the next sin as if somehow they can give us something that the Lord our God cannot or will not. Lord, we confess that we've never received from sin anything ultimately that's worth having, and that all its promised pleasures can be had 10 times better and without shame from thy commandments and promises. But oh, help us to remember that continually and to plug our ears to the temptations of sin and to walk away from its calls and to delight in the living God. Search us, Lord, and know our hearts, and try us, and mold us, and make us, every one of us, people who humbly walk with thee. We come to confess our sins and our shortcomings. We will confess that more when we think of this commandment in its powerful, searching depths and lights. But Lord, we pray it now already too. We have so often sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. We have so often wandered, prone to wander from the God I love, the poet could once write. And the psalmist says it too. Although to my sorrow I have often forgotten thy word. But be merciful, Lord, and chasten not. According to thy word, be our Savior and cleanse our hearts and give us a sense of how blessed it is to have your trespass freely forgiven and your sin wholly covered before the sight of heaven. What an amazing thing forgiveness is, that God does not give up on the seed of Jacob, physically or spiritually. And to that end, we pray for the physical descendants of Jacob, so many of them now having abandoned and turned and walked away from the only Messiah and Savior given to them and through them to the world. O God, we pray, fulfill the promises that say that they will turn to the Lord as a nation and as peoples and say, blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. What a day that would be, the greatest revival the world has ever seen, not just among Jews, but to the ends of the earth. Lord, grant that that day may come quickly, that we may see to our joy Jacob's seed grafted back in. For we think of Jacob's seed spiritually, and that is who we are, in our need, in our foolishness, in our failures, in our weaknesses. Lord, teach us, lead us, guide us, help us, for thy name's sake. That is our only plea, but that is plea enough. In the great name of Jesus Christ, who said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 362. 362. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in a survey done by a Christian pollster named George Barna, not too many years ago, he was examining our culture on every one of the Ten Commandments. That's why I keep on quoting these statistics. That's where they come from. And when it came to lying, breaking the ninth commandment, 91% in our culture. That's different, isn't it? Because we've seen in too many of these other commandments, people say, well, I've kept it perfectly. Well, 91% here admit to lying regularly. The majority cannot even go 1 week without deliberately, on purpose, telling someone a lie. And a study in which these statistics were evaluated concluded this, and I quote, there are more serious liars right now, and by serious liars is meant people who do a lot of damage, there are more serious liars right now than in any time in this nation's past, end quote. 2 out of 3 people in our culture actually believe that there is absolutely nothing wrong with lying in many circumstances. Now, that's really nothing new. The Apostle Paul could already write to his spiritual son Titus on the island of Crete that one of the Cretan prophets had said this about his own people: Cretans are always liars. It's not just true of Cretans. Over and over again, the Bible comes back to what you do with your tongue as one of the primary evidences that everyone is a sinner. And although the epidemic of lying that blankets this nation is nothing new in light of history, there are reasons why our formerly Christian nation has rapidly lost its conscience when it comes to lying. One of the reasons has to do with a philosopher named Immanuel Kant. Now, you may be tempted to ask, well, why are you bringing up a philosopher from a pulpit? Because half the time I have no idea what they're talking about, and that I can't figure it out anyway. Well, the truth is that philosophers simply put into words what the average person is thinking and doing in any given time. And sometimes a philosopher can influence for hundreds of years how people look at things. The Apostle Paul quoted a Cretan prophet. Tonight I'll quote a philosopher. And Immanuel Kant is very relevant to the ninth commandment because he taught that there is actually no such thing as objective truth. And this means all we do is impose our personal, subjective mental categories on reality. Now, let me put that in plain English for those of you who are not philosophers. Basically, he's saying anything you know is just a matter of your own opinion. You see it one way. I see it another way. There's not really a right or a wrong way. Just your way and my way. And rather than look for the foundation of truth in fact, truth is based purely on what you want it to be. Have you ever heard people talk like that before? And if you have that view of the truth, then it makes telling the truth pretty much impossible. Because after all, if you don't know what is and isn't truth, then how can you be responsible for telling the truth? And if all knowledge is purely your own personal opinion, then lying doesn't really matter. And this truth-destroying perspective influences every part of our culture. For example, one article in a parenting magazine said this, and I quote, "The old view that lying is always wrong has been replaced with a new view. Now we are supposed to believe that some lying is normal and even a healthy part of your child's development," end quote. Well, based on that, of course, Jesus Christ didn't have a healthy or a normal childhood, but that's a story for another time. Another example, some evolutionary scientists, by the way, young people, if you wonder, why do we hammer on the importance of a biblical creation science? Because it decides everything. An evolutionary scientist argued in an article that lying is a necessary step to evolving to a higher form of life. And their studies concluded that primates, that means monkeys, are better at it than anybody else, and that's why they're so advanced. And human beings, of course, being the most advanced of the monkeys, are the best liars. And the article concludes in the scientific journal with these telling words, and I quote, "We are the most masterful deceivers on the planet," end quote. Now, the model is flawed, but Scripture says a hearty amen to that conclusion. But unlike the scientists and unlike the psychologists and unlike the therapists, Scripture does not take lying lightly. Rather than being a normal part of development and a good thing and an evidence of advancement, the Bible sees lying as proof of decay, of radical wickedness and perversity. And that's why we need the ninth commandment to come and to shine its light on our hearts in the darkness, that we might learn to see the truth as God sees it and to hate lying as God hates it. Our theme then is this. The Lord says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We need to see the foundation of this commandment, the violations of this commandment, and the cure for breakers of this commandment. Now, congregation, in every one of the commandments, God sets something apart as holy, as precious, and as pure in his eyes. And the commandment is a fence to protect that. For example, let's say you're getting ready, it's the time of year again, you're going to plant a vegetable garden. So you've got the carrots and the spinach and the beans or whatever else you're putting in the ground. But you've seen rabbits hopping around in the back field and you think, I better put up a fence or there's going to be nothing left. Well, this commandment, as every commandment, puts a fence up around something God considers precious. And that holy thing guarded in this commandment is the truth. Now, why does God love the truth and protect the truth with his commandment? Or to ask it another way, why does God hate it when the truth is not told? Why does God see lying in various forms as so wicked that it deserves his punishment? We need to see four biblical foundations that tell us why this is so. In the first place, God hates lying and loves truth because of who he is. He is the God of truth. Titus 1 verse 2, for example, tells us God cannot lie. He is the truth, and Jesus in John 14 says words that are familiar to you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit is called in John 16, the Spirit of truth who leads his own into all truth. God hates lying because it violates who he is. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Shall you and I view our own issues with the truth in that light? Second foundational truth about why God hates lies. God created us in his image to reflect what he loves and hates in this world. We are to be like God by loving the truth, speaking the truth, seeking the truth, and living the truth. By speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We are to put on display in the world by our actions and our words God's absolute passion for the truth. And when you lie, and when you distort, and when you exaggerate, and when you shade, and when you stretch the truth, then you are smearing the image of God with the lie. And instead of reflecting the God who made you, you reflect someone else. Look at John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus has just told the Jews that they must believe in him, but they reject that preaching. And he tells them why they do not believe, because they do not understand his words. Why don't they understand his words? Well, verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, meaning from out of his own nature. For he is a liar and he is the father of it, of lies. You remember the first lie ever recorded, right? Satan says to Adam and Eve, did God really say, you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? And Eve replies, well, God said, we will die if we eat the forbidden fruit. And Satan says, God knows you won't die. You'll just become gods. You can decide right and wrong for yourself. Sounds so modern, doesn't it? Nothing new is under the sun. When you and I do anything that falls in the category of lying, then you are resembling the devil rather than God. And James 3 adds that the tongue of a sinner is a world of iniquity set on fire by hell. And it even calls the tongue an unruly evil and a deadly poison. Lying is not innocent. It is diabolical. It is devilish. It is murderous. And God hates to see his image twisted into the image of the devil by a lie of any kind. People sometimes say, well, most lying is harmless. Who does it hurt? You conduct a smear campaign against the image of God. It is a serious thing. There's a third reason why God hates lying and loves truth. Lies destroy the good name of others. The thief can take your property. He can break in and take your tool or your computer or your wallet. But the person who lies or smears your name by misrepresenting the truth takes something far more precious from you. Do you remember what Proverbs says? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than the greatest riches. Riches can be earned. But once you lose your good name, the damage can be irreparable. Stories told of a young man who went to his pastor to confess that he had slandered him and said things to others that were not true. And he asked, well, what can I do? He said, I'm sorry. And what can I do to fix the damage that I've done? And his pastor said, well, you take a feather pillow, you rip it wide open, you leave it on the steps of the church building, come back tomorrow and I'll tell you what to do. The next day when the young man was returned, his pastor said to him, I want you to go pick up all the feathers and I want you to put them back in the pillow. And the young man said, I can't. The wind has blown them all over the place. And the pastor said, neither can you totally undo what you started with your tongue. We've seen that in prairie fires, that James chapter 3 compares that to, doesn't it? The wind is blowing, a few sparks, and this raging inferno stretches for kilometers. God hates every form of lying because of the damage that it does to others. And the final foundational reason why God takes the truth so seriously and why he speaks so strongly against lying, because words are never just words. Words are windows into what kind of a heart you have. That's why we read, for example, from Matthew 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ is describing how very important your words are. Notice what he says at the end of verse 34. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sometimes when someone's corrected or someone stops and thinks about the things that they've said, you correct their words and say, I can't believe I said that. Meaning, I'm really not that kind of a person. Reminds me of one of the scandals in the news the past few weeks. A certain owner of an NBA basketball team someone had taped a conversation where he was making some very racist comments about black people. Most of his team is black. And they did an interview with him. And the first thing he said was, I'm not a racist. People say things and then they say, yeah, but what comes out of my mouth? That's not me. Oh, yes, it is. Every word that comes out of your mouth is you. Because it's only the tip of the iceberg. Every word that comes from your mouth is coming from the abundance of your heart. And that's why words are so important, that Jesus can say this in verse 36. Every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It's as if the Lord Jesus says, there's only one thing I really need to look at in the day of judgment to find out what kind of a person you are. And let's review all your words, and that tells me enough. Enough to tell you whether you deserve heaven or hell. Do you see that words are not cheap? They are so easy to speak, for some of us more than others. But they carry eternal weight. They reveal a heart that is either pro-God or anti-God. So that's the foundation based on which God says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. But now we need to look at all the ways in which the Word of God says we can break or violate that commandment. And the most obvious one of them is in the courtroom. We call this perjury lying under oath. The words of the commandment itself point us in this direction when it talks about witness. To understand this, you need to remember that this commandment was given in days in which there was no DNA testing, no crime labs, no fingerprinting. And if the government was to protect the life and the marriage and the property of others, 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments, the whole system of justice depends on witnesses who speak the truth. In Israel, there were many crimes that resulted in the death penalty. And that's why it was so absolutely vital that every single witness in a courtroom would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that is why God gave 2 commandments to protect that justice. The 3rd commandment said, don't take the name of God in vain. That's the view of perjury in the light of the dishonor it does to God in whose name you swear. But the 9th commandment says, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, and views that sin in light of the impact it has against the person you're testifying to. Most of us probably have never had to testify in court under oath. You may think you're therefore off the hook and scot-free from this commandment, but let's take a closer look. Imagine that the commandment is like the trunk of a tree, and that trunk starts with not bearing false witness in the most important settings of all, the courtroom, in whatever form that takes, whether that be church or state or whatever. But that trunk tree also has branches and twigs that are attached, that flow from that central commandment. The Lord himself broadens this in his word, for example, in the New Testament, when he says this, and I'm quoting Ephesians 4:25, therefore, putting away lying, let speak every man truth unto his neighbor. Lying is a form of breaking this commandment. You can injure your neighbor, not just in court, but in the court of public opinion, too, by what you say to him or about him. What are some ways in which you can lie? You can tell lies of truth. Your mother says, did you have a cookie? And you say no, because you had 2 or 3 and not just 1. That is a lie, because you know what your mother meant. You can lie by silence. Who stepped in the flower beds? Not me, you're saying by your silence. They're lies of self-preservation. Abraham says about Sarah, she's my sister. He was afraid that telling the truth would cost him his life, and so he was willing to have Sarah pay the price of her own purity and respectability. Peter does the same thing. He's confronted about Jesus, and he says, I don't know the man. Because he was afraid he would be on trial next, and you can say to your teacher, the dog ate my homework. Or to the boss, I was busy, I didn't get to it. Really, you were just goofing around on the internet and not doing what you were supposed to do. There are lies of cover-up. The Lord comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, you'll have a son next year. And Sarah laughs behind the tent and says, no way. And the Lord hears it and he says, why did Sarah laugh? Sarah said, I didn't laugh. Do this, the officer pulls you over. I didn't see the sign, the speed sign. You did. You just want to try to wiggle out of it. You can try to cover up by pretending your motives were better than they are. Well, I really was going to do it for you. You didn't feel like doing it, and you put off excuses, and you went to bed. You're late from work, and because you spent 20 minutes goofing around with the boy toys in the shop, and rather than being a little honest with your wife, you just say work ran a little late. That way she won't say to you, well, you have responsibilities at home, too, you know. And there are lies to try to make yourself look good. Ananias and Sapphira, they saw Barnabas sell a field and donate the money to the poor. And the whole church said, that's wonderful. And they thought, well, I would like that reputation, but I don't want to pay the price. And so they sold the field, brought some of the money, and said, we've given it all to those in need. There are other ways to do this. Suppose someone asks you to do something you know you really don't want to or you won't be able to, but you don't want to say no. You don't want to hurt their feelings or disappoint them. And so you say, I'll do it. And then you don't. That's lying. Then there are marketplace lies. He's not here right now. He's at a meeting. Can he call you later? And the real truth is he doesn't want to talk to you. Reminds me of the story of the little boy that asked, and his dad told him to pick up the phone. And he said, just tell him I'm not home. And so he picked up the phone and the man said, is your dad there? My dad says to tell you he's not home. You're teaching and training your children to be liars. lies to make a profit. As you sell goods and services and you leave out what's wrong with it or why you're getting rid of it, and lies that you use to break your contract, you break your word to someone and you're lying to them, and the insurance agent calls to your account and says, do you have a wood stove? And you know that if you have a wood stove, it might make your premiums go higher. So you say, no, I don't. And there's chain lying. Gehazi, children, in 2 Kings 5, he wanted some of that money that that rich general Naaman had brought to buy his cure with. And God said no, because God wanted to teach Naaman grace and pure grace. And Elisha won't take any, and Gehazi sneaks out and he was huffing and puffing after the chariot. He says, Mr. Naaman, there's these poor seminary students who came, and my master wants something to give. Could you give a couple of sacks of silver? Do you help poor seminary students out with enough money to buy half a city just to be nice to them? Gehazi gets back to the house, and Elisha says, where were you, Gehazi? Nowhere. It's the same kind of response your teenagers give when they know they've been doing something you don't approve of or past their curfew. Where have you been? Nowhere. What have you been doing? Nothing. Stuff. That is a lie. Says one commentator, lies are like a bowl of peanuts. Once you start, you can never have just one. When you start to lie, then you have to keep on lying to patch things up and cover it over. Speak of lies of jest, so-called. Remember what Proverbs says, like a madman who's throwing burning arrows, and death is the person who deceives his neighbor and says, yeah, but I was just joking. It was a joke. Come on. We're not talking now about innocent games of bluff. What about pretending it was just a joke when actually it was malicious? Is the sharp sword of the Word of God starting to slice into your conscience yet tonight? Let's continue to explore the twigs and the branches attached to this commandment. You can break the ninth commandment by slander. Slander means to twist someone's words, to misrepresent what they say or think so that other people will think badly of them. And you can do this carelessly without checking to make sure you have the facts straight. And in a conflict, you can hear one side of the story and say, yeah, but that must be the truth, and not listen to the other side and say, but yeah, but it's this way or it's that way. David complains about this in Psalm 35, doesn't he? Fierce witnesses rise up and they ask me about things that I don't know anything about. You can slander someone by taking their words out of context, and instead of asking to make sure you understand it properly, you give it a twist and you give it a spin on your own. You know, in almost every disagreement between groups of people, and I've had to seek to mediate them everywhere I've been as a pastor, almost always when you bring the two parties together, and the one says, you said that. And the other person says, yeah, but I didn't say that. That's a lie. What happened? People confuse interpretation with fact. The fact is this happened. And the interpretation is, this is what it means. And people say, my interpretation is just as much the fact. And if you don't agree with that, then that's a lie. And you say that to the other person. You say, yeah, but that's not what I meant. Another twig on the branch is gossip. If slander is to repeat something that's false or that's twisted, then gossip is to repeat something that is true, but that it's none of your business to tell to other people. Proverbs speaks of the gossip as a talebearer. Children, we would call it a tattler. Listen to what Proverbs 11:13 says. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is faithful conceals a matter. The rule of thumb to use when saying something about someone is not just if it's true, but if it's necessary to repeat, and if it's kind, and if it will serve to the glory of God. And if not, then you say nothing at all. Because even if you try to make things right with that person later, you will be unable to pick up all the feathers of your words that the breeze has scattered all over the place. Matthew 18 makes it very clear. If your brother has done something that offends you, you must go to them privately. You don't tell five or six other people first, and you don't say, well, I've talked to him a couple of times already and it doesn't work. Only if they respond without repentance may you speak of it to anyone else, and even then only to those with oversight, or if there's a crime, to the police. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 19 to see how the Lord exposes what lives in the heart of a talebearer. Leviticus chapter 19. It's a beautiful explanation of how what life ought to be like. And we'll turn first of all to verse 16. Leviticus 19, verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. The Lord says, if you tell other people stories about the terrible sins of so and so, then you are taking a stand against their life. That needs to be emphasized also sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ. When it comes to gossip about some scandal or other, and somehow these stories always seem to fly around, and they're like snowballs rolling a hill, down a hill, and they gain in the telling, and they get worse with every meter further they roll. We may not speak about each other's sins this way. The next verse in Leviticus 19 continues to x-ray the heart of a gossip. Verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. That means not bear guilt because of him. Isn't it so easy to do this? To notice the sins of someone else and not to bother in a loving, kind, and honest way to approach them and say, did I see it correctly and did I understand correctly what's going on? But simply, doesn't stop you from thinking about it. The text calls that hating your brother in your heart. And it's not just the person speaking who is guilty of the sin of gossip against someone's reputation. You can also be a gossip with your ears. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this, he who speaks gossip has a devil's tongue. He who listens to gossip has a devil's ear. Proverbs 18:8 says this, that the words of the talebearer or gossip go down like tasty morsels into the innermost part of the body. Why is that? Why is it so easy to listen to gossip about someone else? Why is it sometimes that the sins of others, rather than grieving us, tickle our imaginations and arouse our curiosity? And we kind of sanitize it by saying, oh, isn't that awful and isn't that sad? But somehow those juicy bits of news about what someone else supposedly has done just slide down like a piece of Lindt chocolate. Church Father Augustine wrote a famous book called His Confessions, in which he describes his life before God changed over his sin and his longing to walk in the ways of the Lord. And at one point in the book, he writes this. He says, people are always curious to know about the lives of others. They're very slow to want to listen to or to correct their own. Why are they anxious to hear me tell about who I am? And they are unwilling to hear from God who they are. End quote. Could it be that when you hear about the sins of others, you somehow feel yourself better in comparison with them? Is Thomas Watson so far from the mark when he says that he who listens to gossip, that is, even if every word of it is true, to repeat it is still gossip. It's wrong that a person who listens to gossip has a devil's ear. Another way to break this commandment is by flattery. Our teenagers call it brown-nosing or sucking up. Flattery means to speak more highly of someone else than you really think of them in order to get them to do what you want. One commentator says it like this. Gossip is to say behind someone's back what you would never say to their face. And flattery is to say to someone's face what you would never say behind their back. And people, you can do this. You can do this to a teacher and then brag to your fellow students about telling him what he wanted to hear. You can say to someone, oh, you're the best, to try to get them to do what you want. You can do the same thing when you're selling your product. It's not for nothing that the proverb says, he who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Another way to break the ninth commandment is by judging someone. The familiar words of Matthew chapter 7, and the catechism picks up on that when it says that I join in judging no man rashly or unheard. Notice how Jesus starts. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet or measure, it shall be measured to you again. What is judging? It's to jump to conclusions about someone's actions and motives and to accuse them of something nasty without having all the facts lined up, without listening to them, without inquiring as to what their response is. It means to be quick to see the sin in someone else's life and completely blind to sin in your own life. Do you notice what God says? When you evaluate someone else's life and you do not accept explanations or excuses and you say, no, that's a cop-out, that's wrong. That is the standard that God will use to judge you. And the standard you use for yourself, yeah, but I was this, and you know, it's no big deal, and you have to think of the big picture, and really in that light, it's not so bad. That's the standard God wants you to use for the other person. You have to flip that around. Now, this command not to judge does not mean that you cannot call sin sin in someone's life. Jesus doesn't mean that no one can ever rebuke someone else. In fact, the Bible even uses that word judging to describe what a parent and what an office bearer must do in the life of a family and a congregation. Because sometimes that's what our culture does. People respond to truth about right and wrong by saying, you can't judge me. Notice that Jesus doesn't condemn all judging here, just sinful judging. Notice verse 15 of the very same chapter. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. By their fruits, or ye shall know them by their fruits. Jesus says you can look at their lives and tell who they are. Is it judging to notice that? No. It's godly discernment. But sometimes don't we claim to be exercising godly discernment when really we are gossiping and fault-finding? So in this way, the arrows of the ninth commandment are starting to draw the blood of conscience in you and I. But the most convicting ways in which we fail to live up to the ninth commandment is by not doing what it requires. Not only does it forbid lying in all forms of deceit, and that is, it can forbid gossip and slander and flattery, but it requires that you and I do the exact opposite. There's two requirements. Keeping the ninth commandment means in the first place that I promote the good name of my neighbor as much as possible. God has appointed you the guardian of your neighbor's reputation and has said, you say something positive as much as possible. And be quick to note that positive, and that positive is what you pass on to other people. That doesn't mean you ignore sin. But it also means that you conceal a matter in faithfulness. Not by pretending it didn't happen, but by not talking to it to anyone else other than the person committing the sin or the person responsible in oversight over that person. Think of 1 Corinthians 13, the famous passage about love. Thinks no evil. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You could summarize it like this. Love means to think and believe and to continue to believe the best about someone else unless the facts, not your interpretation, unless the facts prove clearly otherwise. And anything less than this means that you are convicted by this commandment as a liar. The other way in which you and I are called to keep the ninth commandment is by rebuking those who do the good name of others injustice. When you hear someone else gossiping and slandering, you may not be silent. Otherwise, you have the ears of a gossip. Rescue that person's name from being smeared. There's an example in 1 Kings 22. Two kings, Ahab, king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, a godly king, king of Judah. They were going to battle together, and Jehoshaphat says, we ought to ask advice from a prophet of the Lord. And when Ahab's prophets don't satisfy him, he says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord somewhere? And Ahab says, there's still one man, this Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me, but only evil. And Jehoshaphat says, oh, let not the king say so. Don't talk like that, he says. You see how he defends the good name of that prophet? Do you do the same whenever you can or may? Otherwise, you have the ears of a gossip. And so in many different ways, this commandment convicts you and it convicts me of being liars. And how does God evaluate these things? Does he say, oh, well, everyone is doing it? And does he say, to parrot the words of the scientists, that human beings are the most masterful deceivers of the planet and it's proof of our advanced evolution and it's an important survival skill? God calls lying lips an abomination. It misrepresents his character as the God of truth. It twists his image into something devilish. It harms others. It reveals that we have hearts that are sewer pits of false witness and lies. I'll quote you now some texts from Proverbs to show what God thinks about lying. There's this section in Proverbs 6 where it mentions that there are seven things which are especially offensive to God. And of those seven, two of them have to do with lying. Revelation chapter 21 describes God's attitude towards liars like this. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And if there's anyone listening who's a liar, that this is what you must expect from God if he were to do strict justice in your life. And now I hope that the Spirit of God has so pulverized your heart with the hammer of this commandment that you are ready to respond like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord on his throne in a vision high and lifted up, and he heard those holiest and mightiest of the angels covering their faces and chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Tonight, through the preaching of this commandment, the Lord comes to you as the high and holy one who is lifted up, who looks at every word you've ever spoken and everything you've ever thought. And the response of Isaiah, a man who was a preacher of the gospel, who, if you read the book that bears his name, overflowed so often with powerful, eloquent, faithful declarations of the Word of God. His response was the same as yours should be and mine if you're honest tonight. "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And to everyone who says, "Woe is me," the same answer may be proclaimed that God proclaimed to Isaiah. And that's our last point briefly. The cure for breakers of the commandment. Isaiah felt crushed to pieces by the weight of his sins. He cried out, "Woe is me." And one of those same holy seraphim who was chanting there flew to the altar. And he took a coal from off of that altar, a live coal, meaning it was burning, it was glowing red. And he came and he touched it to the lips of Isaiah. Painful. But that fire from the altar purified his lips. What does that represent? It represents God's holy wrath poured out on Jesus Christ on Mount Golgotha. Once again, Mount Sinai drives us to Mount Calvary, where Jesus Christ died on the cross, where the wrath of God scorched and burned him as the substitute for breakers of the ninth commandment. And to those who respond to the commandment and say, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips," there's a gospel to preach tonight. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your iniquity will also be taken away, and your sin and your lips cleansed. It's painful, but it does work. But that's not the only provision God has of gospel gift for liars. Remember the Holy Spirit mentioned as the Spirit of truth, the beginning of the sermon? When God touches your lips symbolically through the cross of Jesus Christ, he implants the Spirit of truth into your soul and you become a changed person and you can no longer bear false witness in the same way. Once read the story of a famous sports figure who gave one of his kidneys to his little sister. Her kidneys were failing and your kidneys filter your blood. And when your kidneys fail, your blood is slowly poisoned until you die. And after she woke up from the operation with a new kidney, her blood began to run clean again, and her strength increased. And if the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of truth, is planted in your heart, there will be a change. The stream of your mouth will begin to be purified, and there will be a noticeable cleansing of your speech as the Spirit does his work. Is that happening in your life? One last text, Psalm 144 describes habitual liars like this. Their mouth speaks lying words, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Let's assume, just for the example for a minute, that everyone is right-handed. Children, you can switch it around if you're left-handed. If you go down to the beach, children, you pick up a rock and you skip it on the water, you use your right hand, your dominant hand. But what if you would take the other hand that you're not used to using and you try to skip that same stone with that hand? What happens? It's awkward. It just doesn't feel right. The point is this: are you a right-handed or a left-handed liar? No right-handed liar can claim to be a changed child of God. For the Spirit of truth lives in those who are Christ's and begins to filter your mouth and your life. And though you may struggle, as we've seen in many different ways in this sermon, with lying and with the truth, you become a left-handed liar. And you don't deceive yourself anymore with empty words saying, well, everyone's just doing it and it's a little thing and it's no big deal and it doesn't matter. Or don't you dare say, well, Jesus Christ died for my sins, so I don't have to worry about it. No, God doesn't forgive right-handed liars without turning you into a left-handed liar. And if you're listening as a right-handed liar, something's wrong. Oh, plead with God to rinse your mouth, to purge your lips, to plant the cleansing stream of the Holy Spirit of truth into you so that you will know the truth and speak the truth and live the truth and love the truth and serve the truth. Yes, truth can be known. And don't rest until that cleansing power of the Spirit of grace filters your mouth and your life and makes you sensitive to the power and the beauty of words flowing from the God of truth. Amen. Lord, we humble ourselves before the holiness of the one whose every word is pure, who is holy, 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 and who hates every falsehood flowing from the murderous heart of the evil one. Lord, break our hard and proud hearts, that we may be crushed, that we may cry out, "Woe is me." O Lord, cleanse our lips and our lives. Let not falsehood rule there in any way, shape, or form. Grant that we may speak only the truth in the right time, in the right place, and in the right way, that we may know the kind of love that covers sin, not by pretending it didn't happen, by speaking of it only to those to whom we should speak of it to. Lord, forgive us for every one of this catalog of sins that was displayed before our eyes and exposed in our lives tonight. Every one of us has reason to humble ourselves and to use the words of the psalmist, "For my folly, now I mourn." Lord, forgive us for slandering thy image, thy character, for harming the good name of others, which is such a precious thing, and for being followers of the evil one with our tongues too often. But cleanse our hearts. What a world of iniquity a single tongue can kindle with its fires and its evil. Oh God, cleanse us. What a mercy to know that there is cleansing, that Jesus Christ, who is the truth, gives his Spirit to guide into all truth, to change liars into those who love and speak only the truth. Lord, purify our hearts, our lips, and our lives, and grant that we may be so noteworthy for loving and speaking the truth only in love continually, that the world may see and hear and may wonder at a God who changes and rinses people's mouths. We pray, rinse our mouths, that the sweet taste of the truth of God in Jesus Christ may be all that remains behind, and wash us. We pray for the responsibilities we have this week. We pray for the consistory meeting this week. Lord, give wisdom and insight, and grant that in all our dealings with each other as consistory and as congregation, there would be a glorious, wholehearted commitment to truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.